Well, good morning. We're so glad to have you here at Reston Bible Church. If you have a Bible, please turn to James chapter 5. That's where we're going to be this morning. Today is our second to the last week in the book of James. Aww. Yes, next week is our last before we get ready to kind of launch into our summer series. Message 15 out of 16. We've spent a lot of time here, and it's been a great time to be together. We have learned about what life was like for some first century believers who were scattered around due to persecution. They were poor, impoverished. They were being persecuted. And the book of James is all about what it means to have a dynamic living faith. If I have a living faith, it's going to be lived out. If I say that I believe this, this is the way my life should look. And the whole book is like a series of little mini sermons, a variety of topics that kind of are sequenced together somewhat loosely at times that really focus on what it means to live it out. Last week we talked about let your yes be yes, being people of integrity, that those around us, those in our workplaces can believe that what we say is what we mean and that we can be counted on. Today we are going to be talking about prayer. The whole section, chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, it's all about prayer. As we wrap up our time together today, I really hope that you will renew your thinking about what it means to pray and that you would do it. We're going to talk about four movements through the passage. Then we're going to talk about four applications as we walk out of here today in hopes that we would live lives that are more consistent with what we say we believe. I want to go through, read the passage. We'll kind of give you the little heading for each of the four movements. Just kind of you get some visual about where we're going. And then we'll pray and we'll jump right in. So verse 13 really begins, believers should be people of prayer in all things. It says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. The second movement is about gathering leaders to pray in times of need. It says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Movement 3, prayer of confession and in community. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another, verse 16, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. And then finally, the illustration of mighty prayer. Verse 17, it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Father, thank you. Thank you for this passage on prayer. God, I pray that you would instruct us. And God, as we walk out of here today, we would redouble our efforts to be people of prayer. Prayer as we walk along the way, as we lie down and get up. Prayer in our personal time together. Prayer in emergency situations. Prayer when we simply walk out of our house and notice the beauty of the day. God, that we would be in constant communication with you. Lord, that we would lay our lives before you. And God, you would engage us in might and power in your Holy Spirit, we pray in your great name. Amen. Now let me say from the onset as we jump into the passage, there are a variety of challenges in this passage. We have questions like the word for sickness, what exactly does that mean? And what's the purpose of oil? And when it talks about healing or being saved, what exactly does that mean? And we're going to do our best here today to kind of unpack all of that. You're going to see a little bit more Greek in this passage than I typically would provide. And the reason for that is many of these words have multiple different meanings and nuances. It could mean this, it could mean that. Some scholars say this, some scholars say that. And as it all unfolds, you're going to see how kind of complicated this can be. At the end of the day, what we're going to find is that we should pray. That we should pray. I'm going to walk through each of these movements and kind of unpack each piece as we go along. First section is believers should pray in all things. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. The theme of this book, the entire book, is living rightly in the midst of difficulty. And what James is saying is in the midst of this difficulty, be people of prayer. If you are cheerful, and you should be, and we'll get to that word in just a moment, we should pray. We should praise. The word for suffering is kakopatheo, and is a variety of suffering. It could be physical distress, it could be pain, it could be hardship, it could be persecution. And all of these things, no matter what you're facing, and many of us here today are facing many challenges in life, we should pray. We should come to God at all times. These people were scattered. They were persecuted. The church is only 15 years old at this point since the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Every believer is a new believer that's reading this book. Likely in places where they've never lived before because they've moved due to persecution. Pray, pray, pray. It says, is anyone cheerful? The word is euthymeo, and it means deeply rooted happiness, here it is, contentment of heart, not rooted in one's circumstances. Is any of you cheerful? Not because of your circumstances, but we have much to be cheerful about. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your eternal destiny is secure. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a promise that he walks with you until he takes you home or until he comes back. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a long list of things to be cheerful about in the midst of your challenges that you face today. And what we've encouraged you to do, even earlier messages, is to cultivate a spirit, a heart of praise. If you haven't been able to praise God for the incredibly beautiful, mild, low humidity spring than we have had, you have not lived in Northern Virginia long and you have not been paying attention. So praise God. Praise God for the things that we are to be cheerful about. Number one, believers should pray in all circumstances. Number two, in moments of need, we should gather those leaders around us to pray in our times of need. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. These two verses pose some of the greatest interpretive challenges in the entire Bible. In the entire Bible, we have the word sick. We have the word anoint with oil. We have the prayer that will save. We have forgiveness of sins. And what exactly does all of this mean? Because there are a variety of nuances in all of this, and scholars disagree, and we're going to unpack it all to the best of my ability in the power of the Holy Spirit right now. The first word that I want you to look at is asthenēo, and it is the word for sick. It's the word sick. It says, is anyone among you sick? This is an interpretive challenge, because in a large measure of passages of scriptures throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, it doesn't mean sick. It means weak or feeble. For example, in Romans chapter 4, verse 19, it says, he did not weaken in his faith. This is Abraham when he was faced with the promise that he would have a son, and yet there's nothing happening so far. He did not weaken. It's not that he had a sick faith. He had a weak, feeble faith. When he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, which is one of the most hysterical passages in the Bible, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, he was weak in faith. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, and it says, as for the one who is weak in faith, same word, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables, a passage related to meat sacrificed to idols. If your faith is struggling, not sick, if your faith is weak or feeble, welcome that person who is struggling in their newness, likely a young believer. Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were powerless, the NIV says, while we were helpless, the New American Standard says, same word, 2 Corinthians 12. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses. Paul's feebleness in his own journey, in insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am feeble, God shows up. Now, could it mean sick physically? Yes, it could. Could it mean weak spiritually? Yes, it could. in James chapter 5. Could it mean all of those things? Absolutely, it could. Now, we are led to believe that there is some physical element to this because of another word in this passage that has a little bit of nuance as well. It's the word for anoint. It's the word alepho. Now, the word alepho, there's a couple of different words in the New Testament for anoint. Ceremonial anointing, we'll get to that in just a moment. And then there's physical anointing, which is alepho. It means primarily to rub or massage. And you understand that in the first century, oil was seen as one of the primary medicinal interventions in many types of illnesses and sicknesses. We can see this in Mark chapter 6, where it's verse 13, where it says, "And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick." The word sick in this passage is definitely physical illness. It's the word arostos, which is physical illness. So the anointing in Mark chapter 6 is clearly anoint with oil, bring medicinal efforts to someone who is sick, that they might be healed. We're going to keep talking, we're going to unpack this as we go, and we'll see that whether it's physical healing that's needed, or whether it's spiritual healing that it's needed, or whether it's both, some of our behaviors are going to be exactly the same. The point in all of this is that as we pray, we are to take advantage of every possible medical intervention that is at our disposal. Another word for anoint, most strictly for consecration, which is not in our passage here, but in a couple other passages in just a moment, is the word krio. And it's to anoint as in dedication or consecration. And again, many believe that the word that we use here, the alepho, is because there was a physical element involved. Luke 4:18 talks about anointing, this word krio, which is for dedication. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is Jesus speaking. This is because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. 2 Corinthians 1. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put all and also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, if you note here, there's actually no physical anointing occurring. The anointing is a spiritual occurring that's coming directly from God himself. Let me say this. As the first New Testament book written, this is what most scholars believe, that in the first century, 15 years after the founding of the church, there were still many Old Testament things that were going on. And I personally believe that anointing, both for physical healing, using oil, massaging, seen as a medicinal intervention, as well as ceremonial consecrating anointings, were still going on. I have some friends, I've known them for about 30 years. He is a Messianic Jew. She is charismatic in her stream of Christianity. And these are her words, not mine. She refers to her as your crazy charismatic friend. And if there's one thing that happens regularly with a Messianic Jew and a charismatic wife, is anointing. And so I have hyssop in my office, and hyssop from Psalm 51, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. And those who are in this tradition, if there is a cleansing, if there's confession that's required, if there's sin that needs to be addressed with, it's hyssop. I also have spikenard in my office in an anointing bottle. If you remember when Jesus had his feet anointed, what did she use to anoint his feet in extravagant worship? Was spikenard. And spikenard throughout the scriptures is an anointing specifically related to extravagant worship. And so is anointing for us today. I would say that's up to the discretion of each and every one of us. I believe in this passage that the anointing, because there was clearly a physical element involved, may have been an anointing of oil in a medicinal sort of way. Could it have been an anointing in a consecrating sort of way? Absolutely it could. You know, we've had in recent days more than the usual number of people in our congregation who have asked the elders to come and pray over them and anoint them with oil. And we do that here. And we've recently anointed multiple people, if nothing else, in a consecration, give them to God sort of way, asking God to intervene in might and power because of a very, very serious illness. And at my prayer kneeler up in my office, in moments of where I feel the Holy Spirit is really engaging me, it has not been rare for me to take one of my bottles of anointing oil and anoint myself for worshiping God. So this passage is challenging, but my encouragement for us is to see this broadly. Is a variety of elements related to physical and spiritual engagement. And that we should indeed take advantage of every medical intervention and consecrate those who need to be submitted to God's Spirit for healing, whatever that healing might look like. James 5:15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Other challenges in this passage related to what does it mean to be saved? And what's this about forgiveness of sins? The word faith, of course, is the word pistis. It means strong confidence and reliance in the object of our faith. You understand, we've talked about this many times from this stage, that faith is not wumping up enough belief. If I just believe enough that God will do something, I can strong arm in him to doing it. That's not what faith is. Faith always has an object, and the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. And the reality, my faith says that Jesus Christ has the power to do anything. He has the power to do the impossible. It's not up to me to believe enough that he will do the impossible so that he actually does the impossible. My job is to believe that he is able and leave the results up to him. Because there are plenty of examples in Scripture where people pursued God with great passion and power. The Lord tells us the Apostle Paul prayed and asked God three times. Three times he asked God to remove the thorn in the flesh. And what did God say to Paul? What did he say? No. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. What you need to get through this experience is not your physical healing. And we can debate all day long what the nature of his thorn in the flesh was. Scholars disagree. But the truth is, God said, my grace is what you need in this situation, not my healing in this situation. The word here for sick is the word komno. It's a different word, generally referring to those who are weary and worn out. And the prayer in faith will save the one who is exhausted through this whole process. It's the same word in Hebrews 12, verse 3, which says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Not grow weary and lose heart. Back to our verse. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. I want to tackle the word save. The word save is sozo. It can mean to heal physically. It can mean that. It does mean that. However, at the same time, it could mean to deliver, to make whole, to make safe, conceived of as rescuing or delivering from imprisonment. It could mean that the prayer of faith will rescue this weak and weary person from the imprisonment of their suffering. And those, if they have committed sins, will be forgiven. Now, we do know that there are those who have sinned and that their physical condition is a result of their sin. You say, how do you know that? Well, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30 says, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died because of sin. It does happen. It is the case. When people are weighed down by sin, physical compromise is often an outgrowth of that. However, it is very important that you hear me well today, very clearly. that not all physical illness is related to our own personal sinfulness. Physical illness is always related to sin insofar as we are all broken and we live in a broken world. So is health problems connected to sin? Yes, in the broad perspective, it is. But in John chapter 9, there's a man, one of my favorite stories in the entire Bible. This man was born blind, and his disciples asked Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? More so than even today in the first century, they believed that physical problems were as a result of sin. We tend to believe that. They really believed that. And what was Jesus' answer? He said, no one sinned. No one, this problem is not directly related to someone's overt sin. But so that I could be glorified. And then Jesus healed him. And so let me just say this. If you are in a place of illness, and I have to tell you, we have some chronic illness going on in our family that is just frustrating, and I know many of you have. The challenges with what is this, you know, complex health problems that doctors can't seem to figure out, and you try this path and you try that path, and you seem to never be able to find the answer. If that's you or someone you know, and you have made every effort before God to confess your sin, to acknowledge whatever compromises you might have in your life, to clarify whether what you're experiencing is related to sin or not, and you feel forgiven by God, God has forgiven you, you've confessed it, I want to free you from the weight of the ongoing badgering of the enemy that it is something that your illness is related to sin. If you've taken care of that before the Lord, then set that aside. Continue to seek medical intervention. Continue to gather people around you for prayer. Seek the elders of the church. They will respond. But release yourself from that weight. Release yourself from that weight. And God will raise him up, and that raise him up is related specifically to encouragement, to support. And I've recently prayed with a family facing a terminal illness. It's a very difficult situation. And when we gathered to pray, anointing with oil, her spirit was lifted, and it was such an encouragement to her heart. Number one, believers should pray in all things. Number two, elders should gather and pray for those in need, dealing and taking advantage of all physical medical interventions, anointing for consecration, that God would intervene in a mighty and powerful way. Number three, prayer and community. It is my encouragement, as it is James, for you to gather with those who are close to you for prayer in your times of need. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful, has great power, as it is working. Now, only God can forgive. Only God forgives. Human beings don't do that. We don't confer forgiveness on one another. We are not the conduits of forgiveness. Only Jesus can do that. But I cannot tell you the number of times I had someone, have had someone in my office who have confessed, they've confessed their sin, they've struggled to kind of make it right with the living God, but it wasn't until another human being, in this particular case me, who looked back at them, looked them in the eye and said, yes, I just want to affirm for you that you have forgiveness in Jesus Christ, that the sin that you're describing to me, that as you have confessed it to him, I just want to encourage and support you and pray with you that there is indeed forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And to watch the relief, the weight just be lifted from their spirit. Because there is something that happens in human relationships that's very difficult for us to receive, oftentimes just between us and the Lord alone. And many of us have experienced that. I've experienced that. That I would love for Jesus to just reach out and give me a hug, and then he ends up doing that through another brother or a sister in Christ to support the reality that he forgives us. And some of the greatest encouragement in our own journey is right here, which says when you are challenged, when you are struggling, confess that to someone else. And in that environment, God works. And it may not need to be the deepest, darkest sins. I know that sounds very weighty. Oh my gosh, I can't share that with anyone. But I will tell you this. If you grow comfortable sharing the challenges, smaller challenges of your day, I really lost my temper with my kids today. Will you pray for me? I'm really struggling with my anger and frustration in this season of life, and we're having a particular difficulty with our kids right now. That's a confession. That's a confession of a challenge and a struggle. I'm really weary. I've really asked God over and over again about this, and I'm just getting silence right now. Will you pray for me because I'm getting frustrated with the Lord and my trust in God is waning? That's a confession. And the more you do that, the more you have those kinds of confessions with people around you, you gain the support from those around you in that way. Then, when the day comes, and it just might, where you need to confess something much more deeply, much more significant, you have laid the groundwork for that. And the other thing that you will find is that when you confess to others, can you pray for me in this? I'm really struggling with this. Do you know what's going to happen? You invite the opportunity for them to do the same. We have more and more of us living in isolation than ever before. Many of you live here without family. You're trying to raise kids and the grandparents are miles away. Or maybe you've sent your kids as young adults. They're gone. They're living somewhere else now. It wasn't so in the first century. They had natural, often multi-generational community living in the same house. They met at the well together. Why? Because it was the one source of water in the whole community. They had natural places to connect with one another, and we don't. We don't. We need to make it happen. We need to facilitate it happening. First Timothy tells us that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But we are the ones who often communicate that truth and help people understand how to engage the one and only mediator and provide encouragement along the way. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. You say, what exactly does that mean? How does that work? And I will definitively say to you, that is above my pay grade. I have no idea. You say, why should I pray? God already knows my prayers before I pray them. Yes, he does. But he says to pray. And you know what? I think it's wise when God tells you to do something to just be quiet and do it. To just do it. And let me just say this. When we pray, if the only thing that changes is us, then our prayers are worth every second of praying. When we pray, if the only thing that changes is us and not our circumstances at all, it's worth every second of our praying. God does indeed take the prayers of his people and he weaves them providentially, sovereignly into his plans. Sometimes it's for our encouragement. Sometimes it's for his glory. I don't understand how all of that works, but it does. And the community is built up when we pray. And God's righteous people, that is simply his followers, people who are seeking him. We, as followers of Jesus Christ, are considered the righteous. Now, we should seek to live righteously so that our prayers are not hindered in the process, because they certainly can be. But our level of daily righteous activity is not what's in focus here. It's that we are righteous in his eyes because of Jesus. But the more sin we can shed, the better we are prepared to engage the living God. Fourth and finally, not only should believers pray in all things, we should gather the elders to prayer, we should gather in community. We see this illustration of righteous prayer. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And the scriptures are filled with impossible prayers that God answered to show us that our prayers are heard by him. Prayed fervently in this passage literally means it's a Semitism. It's a first century colloquial phrase, and it means by prayer he prayed. By prayer he prayed. It's like he was annoyingly persistent in his prayer. Romans 12:12 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And the word constant is persistently obstinate. Are you and am I obstinate in our prayers? Believers should pray in all things. We should seek the elders to pray over those who are in need. We should build community and support through prayer and the illustration of the righteous prayer. And I want to give us four thoughts as we leave here today about how to make this practical, what this should look like in our lives of prayer. The first one is this. We should start in prayer with a humble spirit before the living God. Humble yourself before the Lord. James 4, earlier in the same book, we've already covered this passage. It says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Can I tell you that the hardest prayers for God to answer, it from my perspective, are the prayers being prayed by entitled, demanding people who expect a particular outcome without giving God the latitude to do whatever he wants to do. And we live in a world that has teaching us to be entitled. We live in a world that has told us that we are the center of our universe, that when we come to faith in Jesus, that we basically kind of are tapping into kind of like this cosmic Santa Claus, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which he does, but we translate that to mean that he wants us to be happy. And that's just not true. He wants us to be like Jesus, which sometimes means we're not going to be happy in the way we get there. And I believe one of the greatest challenges to God hearing our prayers, God responding, God taking those prayers and incorporating them into his purposes for an outcome that we like, one of the greatest hindrances to that is our own lack of humility in the process. There were some English tourists that were visiting the home of the great composer Beethoven. They came to the conservatory of his home where the piano of Beethoven sat. There was a young woman who pushed through the crowd and sat down at the piano and started playing one of Beethoven's sonatas. And she said, I suppose a lot of people enjoy playing this piano. And the tour guide said, last summer, Polish composer and prime minister Ignacy Paderewski was here. And people begged him to play Beethoven's piano. And in spite of the fact that he was a composer, an accomplished musician, he said, no, I cannot. I am not worthy. And I believe that one of the things that is the foundation for us in pursuing Jesus is I am not worthy to have the answer to his prayers. I am worthy for him to cast me into utter darkness. That's what I'm worthy of. In Jesus Christ, I stand before him clean. And as I maintain a humble posture, Lord Jesus, I seek your face. Last evening, we had dinner at some friends' houses. They go here to RBC. And we had this dinner set up for several weeks, and we got a text yesterday morning that said, hey, we hope you don't mind, but an old friend of ours is in town, and he's going to come to dinner. Would you mind? And I said, well, who is it? It's Kirk Cameron. I'm like, what? Kirk Cameron? Oh, I guess if he has to come, it's fine. And I have to tell you, it was an absolute pleasure to meet an unbelievably humble man who has great notoriety in our world today. He was in town for a book reading at a local library, and you, if you're watching, understanding what's going on today, we have a lot of book readings that shouldn't be happening in our libraries today. And, you know, as we were driving up there, we were thinking, oh, we need to get some pics with Kirk Cameron. And, you know, as we went through the evening, it just seemed inappropriate to say, can we get a picture with you? So we walked out of there without a stinking selfie. I'm kind of irritated about it today. But it just didn't seem right to say, will you pose? You know, this guy was just so humble. And we had a wonderful time. He's a quiet man. Spoke when it seemed right for him to do so and listened to much of the conversation. And it was such a powerful example to me of a humble man who has a lot of reasons to not be humble with such notoriety in our world. He just loves Jesus and is trying to take a stand for him in a very difficult world. And I believe that the first place we should start is humility. And I want to tell you, if you're here today and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, the starting point with Jesus is humility. Until we come to the place where we recognize our sin and desperate condition apart from the living God, salvation is inaccessible to us. The first place is, Lord, I need you. I am a sinner. You died on the cross for me, and I humbly give myself to you. Humility is always the starting point, with Jesus for salvation and with Jesus for everything else, including prayer. Number two, as we build on humility, number two, when it comes to prayer, is that we need to cultivate a heart of praise and confession. We need to cultivate a heart of praise and confession. The Bible tells us here in this passage, if you have anything to praise, praise God. If you're happy, if you have a happy spirit, praise him. And it talks about confession in this passage as well. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. We should be people who proclaim God's handiwork. This afternoon, I'm going to a friend's house. I've known him for 25 years. We've been in ministry together in the local community. He is a nonprofit. He is the master at building relationships, connecting pastors and ministries. And God has done amazing things through this man over the last 25 years. 2.5 weeks ago, after going hiking and climbing a tree to take the top off of this tree and so forth and so on, and he's 71 years old, by the way, he started having headaches and some sinus pressure and this and that. And through a series of scans, they discovered that he has a 2-inch inoperable brain tumor in his brain. And the first words out of his mouth were, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I serve at the pleasure of the Master. And if it is my time, I will go be with Jesus. And today, we're going to gather at his house to pray for healing. Because God can do a miracle. And if he doesn't, my friend has probably just a few months to live. From healthy to with Jesus in just a few months. And he's got this significant ministry. And if it were me, I'd be like, Lord, Lord, I've got so much time left. I've got so many things I want to do. And what's going to happen to my nonprofit? I'm basically like a one-man show. What's going to happen? And those aren't his thoughts at all. Not at all. He has developed such a heart of praise and such a heart of confession. And he said, as we gather today, the one thing that I really want to make sure that we do today is that we make this about Jesus and not about me. We need to develop a heart of praise and confession. No matter where we are, no matter what we're facing, even if from our human perspective, the end is near and we'd rather stick around a little longer, God is in charge of all of these things. William Carey, 19th century missionary to India, said, secret, fervent, believing prayer lies at the root of all personal godliness. And this is what I meant when I said, if we go to prayer, if the only thing that changes is us, it's worth every second. And those secret, fervent prayers are the things that produce in us a changed life and godliness. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, it says. Please, I encourage you, develop the habit of taking those frustrations and challenges that you face, turn them into confessions, and ask for prayer from those who are close to you. And if you are not in community, because of some of the things that I mentioned earlier, because of living in this environment here, and it's just been a challenge for you, please lean in. Join a shepherd group. Go to a men's ministry event, a women's ministry event. Join a serving team, because when you begin to serve with other people, you will often build community with those as you're working together. And then God will provide opportunities on that serving team for you to go deeper with other people in our congregation. On the foundation of our humility, we cultivate a heart of praise and confession. And then upon that, we are then to lift up our requests to the Lord. We are told to take the things that burden us and to lay them at the feet of Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication," which is simply requests. "With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Let your requests be made known to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. When someone sends me a text prayer request, I will often just send back, "Praying without ceasing. I'm going to pray for you all day long until I hear from you again." There's a fascinating story in Luke chapter 18. It's a parable where Jesus told the story, and he tells them why here in this very first verse. He says, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always to pray and not lose heart." Another translation says, "And to never give up." Never give up, never give up. And it's about a widow who kept going to the judge and just kept asking and asking and asking for justice over and over and over again. And the parable tells us that he wasn't concerned. He was just like, "Okay, fine, I will give that to you." And it makes it sound like we have to pester God. That's not the point of the parable. Not every element of a parable you can press to its logical conclusion. But in the spirit of a young boy who was heard once quoting the Westminster Confession, the Shorter Catechism, he says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to annoy him forever. Pray, 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 and keep on praying. Lift your requests to the living God. One of my favorite images that depicts Hebrews 4:16, our accessibility to God, which says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." As a follower of Jesus Christ, you are allowed, you are permitted, you are invited to come into the throne room with passion and power. It's not like you indiscriminately barge in, but you have the opportunity for boldness because the veil in the temple was torn in two. You have access with confidence to draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My favorite image to depict this is that of JFK Jr. playing around the Resolute desk in the Oval Office as his father, JFK, was doing his work. What kid, what person gets to go into the Oval Office and just play around except the president's child? This is a powerful, powerful image. He has no idea the grace, the opportunity that he can just crawl around and climb up into the lap of the president of the United States of America, the most powerful man on earth. And that is what it is like for you and for me to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace as we have humbly, with praise and confession, come before him to present our needs to him. To him. Fourth and finally today, we humble ourselves before the Lord. We cultivate a heart of praise and confession. We lift our requests to the Lord, and then we wait. We wait. We wait. And sometimes we keep waiting, and we keep waiting. And we do not lose heart, and we do not lose confidence. Isaiah 40 says, "They who wait for the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint." And I know that some of us here today are ready to faint. You face challenges that seem insurmountable. You face the weight, whether it's of physical illness that seems to never find a solution, the weight of financial challenges, the weight of relational challenges, maybe in your marriage or in your extended family. Maybe it's a relational challenge at work. It's an impossible situation in your work environment that you're not sure you can press on, but if you don't press on, you don't know what you're going to do. And my challenge to you is to humble yourself before the Lord, to cultivate a heart of praise and confession, to lift up your request to Him and to wait. Missionary Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, said, "It is not lost time to wait on God." You know, the day before Joseph was released from prison to become the prime minister of Egypt, after having spent more than 8 years in that prison, he still had no idea when he was going to be released, if he was ever going to be released. And what did Joseph do? He continued to remain faithful. He waited on God because waiting on God is never lost time. It's never lost time. And it's my hope today that as you walk out of these doors, that you will take these four steps and that you will incorporate them moment by moment into your life, that you will choose to daily humble yourself before the living God. God, I don't deserve, except in Jesus Christ, for you to answer my prayers, for you to even listen. Lord, I just want to worship you and praise you for the things that are going right in my life and things in spite of the things that are going wrong in my life. God, I confess to you my frustrations, but whatever it happens to be, Lord, I confess to you. And with that all in mind, God, here I lay before your feet again the challenges that I am facing with my life, and I am committing yet again to wait on you for your timing in answering the prayers of my life. And in the process, please, please allow me to have the patience that I might be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, because that is God's end game for us. That is God's end game for us. Humble yourself, praise and confession, lift your requests, wait on the living God. Please, please put these on your mirror. Put them on the dashboard of your car. Memorize them. Get up every morning and say them to yourself as a reminder, so that your prayers, as they are lifted up to the living God, God receives, and that He will move. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord God, for the book of James. Thank you, Lord God, for this passage on prayer. And I ask, Lord God, that we would be people of prayer. God, that we would humble ourselves before you. God, that we would praise and confess. That we would build our community around us to help us with these things. Lord, that we would lift up our requests to you. God, there are some who need healing today. We're going to gather around and pray for them. And Lord, we ask that you would use the prayers of your people to do mighty things for your honor and for your glory. And along the way, God, may we wait on you. We love you, Lord. We pray in your great name. Amen. Amen.